Okay, well, last couple weeks, Brian, would you turn that on for me? Spotlight, thanks. Last couple weeks, we've been looking at the theme of humility using a familiar passage in Philippians 2 as our main text. And there in the first 8 verses of that chapter, Paul calls on us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead in humility to prefer others above ourselves. And this exhortation is anchored, as you will remember, in the example of Jesus himself in his willingness to set aside the glories of heaven with all the honor and majesty of divine worship and become a man. But humility was also demonstrated, as we know, in his life and ministry, for he lived among us as a humble servant, and humility marked his death as well, for he was crucified as a despicable criminal. All of this, of course, was planned even before the creation of the world. God the Son, in his willingness to become a man and rescue the fallen human race, knew that great sacrifices would be required of him, that he would be exchanging the prestige and riches and comforts of heaven for a life of sorrow, suffering, rejection, and scorn. This was the cost of preferring others, a sinful race, above himself. This preferring others in a spirit of humbleness, as seen in his birth, life, and death, is, of course, a humbleness that serves as a model for us. Indeed, there's probably no better way to honor the incarnation of God the Son, commemorate his birth, than by imitating his humility in that incarnation and in the sacrifices that he made. So last Sunday, we spent most of our time looking at verses 2 through 5 of Philippians 2, the actual exhortation itself. Today, in the first half of our sermon, I want to work through the verses that follow, 6 through 8, where Paul lays out this example of Jesus. And then in the second half of the sermon, we'll turn our attention to application. So we'll read through the whole section again, like we did last week, to get a kind of a feel for the whole context itself. And then we'll zero in on verses 6 through 8. So let's do this in unison. We'll read aloud from the slides, and you could help us there. All right, so let's join together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All right, good. All right, so the verses we want to focus in on this morning, 6 through 8 in particular, which, of course, is a reference to Christ's example, are, as you see, packed with rich theology. They, along with the next 3 verses that follow, have certain poetic characteristics, and so that and other reasons, it's been strongly suggested that Paul is citing an early Christian hymn that was popular in the churches at that time. Now, there are good arguments for that, but in the end, one can't really make an airtight case one way or the other, and we'll save that discussion for another time when we actually work through the book of Philippians, which is coming up in the year 2017, just to let you know that we're planning ahead. So, though there is much theology here, Paul's primary concern is not theological as such, but illustrative. The mindset Christ Jesus had before he became a man and afterwards is a mindset that we are to have in our relationships with other people. Everything Christ did in bringing us salvation was the exact opposite of selfish ambition and vain conceit condemned in verse 3. So we're going to work through it here line by line, beginning with verse 6. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. All right, we see 3 things right away. First, we have here, of course, a clear statement asserting Christ's deity. He possesses fully the nature of divinity. Now, the word nature in the original language is a little difficult to translate because there is no precise equivalent for it in the English language. Some translations render it form. Jesus was in the form of God, which may kind of suggest that he was like God, but not really God. But obviously such a conclusion would contradict the meaning of the next line, which asserts that Jesus was equal to God. In fact, if Jesus were not truly and fully divine, then the whole argument being made here really wouldn't make any sense. The word actually can mean something like form or nature or even shape, but not in the terms of external features by which something is recognized, but of those characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. Okay? Daggone it. Hold on. Sorry about this. I gotta reset things. Greg, tell a joke or something.
Obviously, you're using your own private server.
Well, of all the strange things that happened, I got an email that came through, and it
was classified.
And it was classified, yeah. Yeah.
Oh, come on.
So it knocked everything out. All right, let me get back to where I was. This is embarrassing.
It's okay. You're not under anything.
Sorry.
Paper never does that.
What? Paper never does that. Yeah, the thing is, John's always yelling at me that I don't have enough eye contact, so I thought if I did this, it would help my eye contact. Like anybody really cares except for John, but anyway. Okay, where were we? What? What do you say?
It hasn't helped much.
Hasn't helped much.
I feel like you just shout out.
All right, we got it here. All right, so let me back up then. I see what happened. All right. So the word can mean something like form or nature or even shape, but not in the terms of external features by which something is recognized, but of those characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. It means that which truly characterizes a given reality. All right, let me say it again. The word nature there, as it's translated, the original word means something like that which truly characterizes a given reality. In other words, Christ possessed what was essential to being God. It's the same word used later in the next verse when it says that he took on the nature of a servant. He possessed the essential quality of divinity and yet took on the essential quality of servant. Okay. Secondly, there were three things about this that we're looking at. Secondly, it is stated that Christ was equal with God, which both clarifies and reinforces the point. Being in the nature of God and being equal to God, of course, point to the same reality. This particular truth, equal to God, should, of course, remind us of some of the material we have discussed in previous years on the Trinity. With the Father and Holy Spirit, Jesus is co-eternal, never began to be, always was, co-essential, possesses fully the same divine nature, and therefore co-equal, same in authority, power, glory, and majesty. It is important for us to not sort of accidentally slip into this common thinking that back before creation, that there was a point when the Father existed before the Son. God the Son never began to be, nor was He ever less than the Father, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Each of the members of the Godhead do fulfill different roles and functions, and that will involve voluntary submission, as in the Son doing the will of His Father, for instance. But this has no bearing on what we call the essential equality among the members. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each fully possesses the fullness of deity intrinsically. No member is more divine than the other two. All right, thirdly, from this expression here, God the Son did not regard His advantage as equal to God as something to be clung to with a tight grip. The word translated something to be grasped here in the NIV is also a bit of a challenge. It is not found anywhere else in the Bible and is used only rarely in other literature of that day. It is related to the word robbery and has the idea of exploiting something for one's own advantage. Because Christ Jesus was in the very nature God, then it would not be in his nature to be selfish. Indeed, it would be in his nature to lay aside any advantage that he might exploit for his own gain. All the advantages of divinity were rightfully his. The power and authority and celestial worship and supreme dignity, the unspeakable glory above the cosmos, and all the infinite joys and blessings and so on, beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. I mean, it was all rightfully his. Yet he did not count his advantage of existing in a manner equal to God as something to be exploited, or for that matter, something that had to be forcibly retained. Out of his desire to please the Father and out of his love for us, he willingly relaxed his grip and let go of it. Which takes us now into verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. All right, now the phrase made himself nothing is obviously to be understood as a figure of speech. He did not literally become nothing. He did not, for instance, cease to exist. Rather, Paul is using a figure of speech to highlight the obvious contrast in comparison to all the dignity and status and honor of what he once enjoyed. In the incarnation, he was reduced to virtually a nobody. A number of translations render it, he emptied himself. That's a common translation. So this is the great humiliation, and it is referred to, actually this passage here is referred to as the kenosis, from the Greek word used here. If you ever read commentaries, that sort of thing, you'll find that expression. As one translation puts it, he made himself of no reputation. Another says he stripped himself of all glory. Another, he emptied himself of all significance. So regardless of the exact wording used, they all convey the same point. He poured himself out. That's probably the best expression that captures this. Christ Jesus divested himself, emptied himself of his glory, his status, his dignity and riches, his divine advantage, and became one of us. And not just as one of us, but as a lowly servant. And not just as a lowly servant, but as seen in the next verse, suffered the scorn and shame of a despicable criminal. Again, in comparison to what he once enjoyed, he really did make himself nothing. So what is being highlighted here is actually divine selflessness. God the Son is not a taker, a get-all-I-can, self-absorbing being grabbing up everything for himself, but a self-giving being who pours himself out for the sake of others. Indeed, his equality with God found its truest expression when he, who is the Lord of mankind, humbled himself and became a servant to mankind. The incarnation and the cross reveal God's true character. His outlandish, lavish expression of love was fully manifested. To play on the Geico commercials, if you are God, it is what you do. Okay, you are selfless. Divinity and servanthood are not contradictory. In fact, one could confidently say that servanthood is a characteristic of divinity. All of this, of course, serves as an illustration for us. That's the point here. Christ pouring himself out, making himself nothing, corresponds to the prefer others above yourselves in the previous verses. It is Paul's way of saying this is what Christ did in his birth, in his life and ministry, in his death. And if we want to express our appreciation to him for what he did, honor him for that sacrifice, then it would seem that the best way to do that is to imitate his humility and sacrifices by serving others. Now, just to be clear, while we're on this point, Christ, the eternal Word, laid aside his divine advantage, not his divine nature. There is a difference. We need to be clear about that. He emptied himself of the glory and honor of deity, not the essence of deity itself. As the baby in the manger and throughout his earthly ministry and while dying on the cross, he was at all times God of God, light of light, true God of true God. But interestingly enough here, Paul does describe, not define, but describe Christ's deity in terms of his selfless denial of his rights. Now, I think it's kind of worth stepping back and trying to appreciate this a little bit, to kind of piggyback on something that was mentioned during the Lord's Supper service. You know, it would be natural for us, it would be, as a human race, it'd be natural for us to think that if God were to become a man, that he would arrive in splendor and majesty and would be given the royal treatment from beginning to end, served upon day and night, respected, venerated, esteemed, parades held in his honor, expensive mansions built for his comfort, legions of servants at his disposal, benefits reserved only for the most privileged, a life of glory and glamour and riches that Donald Trump could only dream about. But this, of course, was not the case at all. He came to us as a frail little baby, assumed the role of a lowly servant, ministered to mankind in a spirit of humility, always putting the needs of others above his own. And his greatest act of humility and serving was, of course, bearing the wrath of our sins. This is what God looks like: outlandish, self-sacrificing, over-the-top love lavished on sinners. Next, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. We'll take those two together. These two phrases seem to suggest that he wasn't really a man, only that he was like a man. Now, you may remember that in the early centuries of the church, there was a popular teaching going around claiming that when Jesus walked on the beach, he wouldn't leave any footprints in the sand. Okay, you all remember that. That he was a spirit and only appeared human, kind of a phantom or an illusion of sorts. I don't think anyone really believes that kind of thing anymore, but it's not uncommon to see Christians having a compromised view of Christ's humanity nonetheless. For instance, thinking that in Jesus, God simply inhabited a human body. But as we know, his humanity went well beyond the physical. He was human emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually. Human fully and genuinely. So a couple things on these phrases here need to be said. First, the wording is admittedly ambiguous because Paul doesn't want to leave a wrong impression about Christ's humanity. Jesus is similar to us in some respects and dissimilar in others. The similarity lies with his full humanity. In his incarnation, he was like us in the sense of being the same as. The dissimilarity, of course, has to do with his sinlessness and his divinity. He was genuinely human, but not human only. Secondly, Paul's interest here is to simply note the mode of his manifestation. The emphasis is on his identity with mankind and how he was observed by others. The eternal Word did not come to earth and appear or manifest himself in divine likeness, but in human likeness. Not as an ethereal spirit being radiating beams of blinding light, but rather as a physical man, a true physical man. In his entire manifestation or fashion, he was recognized as a genuine human being. Born as a baby, grew up as a child, he experienced hunger, thirst, weariness. He ate, slept, walked, spoke, wept, sang, rejoiced, grieved, and even got angry, yet sinned not. So true and complete was his humanness and the way that others interacted with him that the question was asked, is this not Joseph's son? Together, these two phrases, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, highlight the reality of his humanity, just as the two phrases of the preceding verse, being in the very nature of God and equality with God, highlight his divinity. All right, and now for verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came to us as a servant, and this, of course, was his greatest act of service, of laying down his life for us. And in that, he suffered the shameful and scornful death of a despicable criminal. So from the highest place that heaven affords, equality with God, to literally the lowest of lows. Here is where the one who is equal with God has most fully revealed the truth of God. that God is love, and his love is expressed in self-sacrifice, as seen in the cruel, humiliating death on a cross for those he loves. Christ denied himself in order to serve our best interests and meet our greatest need, reconciliation with God and deliverance from eternal punishment. And so what Christ grasped at in his incarnation was not divine sovereignty, but service. The only person ever who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Okay, the whole section, again, it's very rich. It's quite appropriate to work through during the Christmas season. And it is intended, again, to be more than a theology lesson. Paul's primary point here is to use the example of Jesus as an illustration. The same humility that he exhibited in becoming a man, we should exhibit that humility. The same willingness he had to deny himself in order to serve others is a willingness we should have. And the same attitude that guided him, putting the needs of others, you know, should guide him. Or should guide us, I'm sorry. Now, a few weeks ago, Tom Detmer gave a sermon in which he challenged us to crucify the sinful nature. How many remember that? It's great. You guys remember Tom's sermons, but you don't remember mine, but it's all right. It's a sermon on humility, so I can take it. All right. And in that message, he briefly referred to a couple articles he found helpful on the subject of humility. And so afterwards, I asked him to send those to me, and the one article provided a list of ways to cultivate this particular virtue. And the most obvious way, which wasn't on the list because it's just naturally assumed, is, of course, to seize upon those opportunities we have to prefer others above ourselves as in acts of selfless service. But there are other ways as well, and there were two on that list that especially struck me as good advice, and so I'm going to list those and then just kind of offer a few comments on each one. The first one is pray for humility. Sounds very basic, and at first I just sort of brushed it aside. I have to admit that I don't believe I've ever prayed for this specifically. I mean, you could probably tell, can't you? But the idea just never really occurred to me. It's sort of, I would think, be included in that prayer, make me more like Jesus, which hopefully we all pray. But even that prayer, make me more like Jesus, when you think about it, is pretty vague and could be referring to all sorts of different things. Like Jesus, give me the ability to outsmart the gotcha questions of my enemies, you know, or like Jesus, give me the ability to draw large crowds of followers, something Andrew probably prays. And like Jesus, I too want to perform miracles, that sort of thing. But to pray to be like him in humility, well, probably not high on anyone's list. It sort of reminds me of praying for patience. And we all know what that means, right? God could make it easy and just sort of zap us with a dose of it. But instead, he subjects us to all sorts of irritating situations where, you know, opportunities to grow in patience. Praying for humility probably works the same. Doesn't sound like much fun. You know, but if we really do want to be more like Jesus, well, we would welcome those opportunities and pray for them. Humility, patience, self-control, generosity, kindness, wisdom, love, all these virtues the Bible exhorts us to possess, certainly we should be praying faithfully that the Holy Spirit would develop them in us and make them a part of our character. I mean, at least on those, you don't have to wonder whether you're praying for something that is part of God's will or not. I mean, obviously it is. Now, we kind of need to think about this. When you pray regularly for something, you not only become more aware of it and more concerned for it, but you also find yourself actually desiring it more and more. It's kind of similar to that charge that Jesus gave us to pray for enemies, an example we use often around here. I mean, when asking God to bless, you know, Roger or Kevin or Samantha, whoever your enemy might be, you know, after a while you find it difficult to despise that person as you once did. And eventually, we find ourselves even glad when good things happen to them. I would think the same principle would be true in praying for humility. For instance, if I were to pray for that each morning, then throughout the rest of the day, I would probably become more aware of my need to respond to others in a humble way. Over time, I would probably begin to appreciate more and more of humility's true value. And eventually, even desire to possess it more fully would increase. So, what do you think about this? I mean, how many would be willing to join me on a regular basis for humility? It's It's a good thing to pray for. That I'm speaking specifically or praying for humility for yourself, not humility for me. I'll do that part. Okay. All right. Number two on the list here. This one logically follows number one, accept humiliations. This isn't the only way God uses to develop humility in our lives, but it's certainly one way. It's a painful way, but it is effective. And as we noted last week, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we should always resist that strong urge to get angry or defensive when humiliated. Oftentimes, it's far better to just swallow hard and accept the embarrassment graciously. Most of the humiliating circumstances in our lives are the result of our own doing. We have to admit that. We are responsible for, you know, the mess, whatever it might be, and we just need to own it. In these, the temptation is nonetheless to defend ourselves or justify what we did or minimize it in some way. You know, if you have an exaggerated view of yourself and of your importance, your resistance will only make you look even more foolish. If, on the other hand, you can roll with it, laugh at yourself a little bit, exhibit some meekness, then in the end you will have gained favor and respect. And so this would be one way we could pray, that when faced with humiliating situations, that God would help us to respond in meekness. And then we have those times when we are exposed to some humiliation by no fault of our own, ridiculed or put down for things outside our control. Maybe it has to do with the family that you were born into, the name you were given, the town you grew up in, an accent that was picked up, distinct physical features you might have, including disabilities. And so it kind of comes back to this question of how serious do we have to take ourselves? You know, vain conceit can be measured by how easy one is offended on things that don't really matter. How easy is it for your feelings to get hurt? Christ endured all sorts of humiliation he didn't deserve about his mother. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, the scandal of his illegitimate birth, his hometown of Nazareth, the absence of his father, and all sorts of stuff. I mean, he didn't let it bother him. He didn't get angry or resentful or go off and cry about it. This is part of imitating his humility that we are called to do. So let me just kind of pause here for a moment and just sort of ask ourselves here, if we could, you know, how serious do you take yourself? On a scale from 1 to 5, with 5 being, you know, very much, you know, kind of rate yourself here. Here's the question, as you can see on the slide. If someone makes a disparaging comment, even a playful one, about my, we'll fill in the blanks here, then I'm not that offended. Maybe I'm hurt a little bit. I'm somewhat offended. I'm definitely offended, or I'm on the verge of just smacking the person. Okay? Rate yourself on these. Ready? How many are ready? These could be comments, stuff you pick up here at church or maybe at work, whatever it might be. Someone makes a disparaging comment, even a playful one, about your weight if you're overweight. Is that an area of sensitivity? How about your hair? Going gray, going bald like me, or a haircut you have, the color of your hair, the style. How about personality quirks that you have? Sort of idiosyncrasies that kind of stand out, you know, that people sort of jab you about. Can you roll with that, or does that get a little too touchy for you? How about certain hobbies or interests that you have? That kind of thing? We have people here who have some really weird hobbies and interests, okay? So when we just say that you have weird hobbies and interests, you get offended when we say that you have weird hobbies and interests? Okay, how about your job? Maybe your job doesn't have a lot of stature, sort of embarrassed by it, you don't like people commenting about it. Your taste in movies, TV shows, what scale would you give that? A habit you have? Maybe you're consistently late. That'll be something we won't be able to tease Greg about anymore because he's made a New Year's resolution. So, you know, maybe you bite your nails. Maybe you drive too fast. Maybe you drive too slow. Maybe you sleep during the sermon. You know, whatever it might be. You know, some people are jabbing you about it. The home you live in, or the neighborhood you live in, the clothes that you wear, how you dress yourself, the car you drive, something about your pet. Is that an area you're sensitive about? Ignorance on something that came up. Maybe you're in a discussion about some celebrity or some historical event in the past or a sports team, whatever, and you don't know how you don't know, and you're kind of made fun of or looked down upon in a disparaging way. There's another email popping up here. Go away. All right. You know, we could include all sorts of things here, but you get the idea. In the bigger picture, aren't all these pretty trivial? I mean, really, in the bigger picture, aren't they? If you are overly sensitive to any of these, would that not be an indicator, seriously, of vain conceit, at least to some degree? Anybody seeking to imitate the humility of Christ shouldn't get all worked up over the small stuff, right? So you agree with me on this? Okay. I think I've just hurt a whole bunch of people's feelings because their ones were kind of quiet here. All right, let's move on. Sometimes we are blamed for somebody else's doing, accused of an injustice that doesn't belong to us. And I would say, depending on the situation and what is at stake, it is often better, more often better than not, to just roll with it. You know, if we have to always rise up to defend ourselves and make a big issue out of something that isn't all that significant, well, really, I think we should borrow a page from Christ's playbook. Jesus suffered the scorn that belonged to us. To follow his example, we should, from time to time, be willing to bear the scorn that belongs to others. We just take the hit for the sake of peace. Not a big deal. Now, obviously, there are times when you and I, you know, did deserve humiliation, and we were spared. And so it just kind of evens out in the end. But an even better way to look at this, a better way to look at it is this. When it comes down to it, none of us possess anything of ourselves except sin. And it would be just as and it would be just if all we ever received was only humiliation and scorn in everything. It would be just. But perhaps the most difficult and piercing humiliation, the most painful and hardest to go through, and perhaps the most noble, isn't the passive kind where something is happening to you, but the active kind where you take the initiative yourself to do something somewhat demeaning. And here I'm talking about that very difficult and painful task of seeking forgiveness from someone you have wronged. This can be extremely hard, especially if we think that we are, that we were somewhat justified in what we had said or done. Such endeavors not only afford us the opportunity to grow in humility, but they also accomplish something God very much treasures: unity, restoration of broken relationships. It takes courage to eat humble pie. So think about it. How can we pray, how can we pray that God will make us more like Jesus? Pray for humility, for instance, each morning, if we refuse to confess our sin toward those we have wronged and do all we can to, make things right with them, if we don't do that, Now, this is something I'm actually quite eager to talk more about, and I plan to do that in part four when we get there. But in summary for this morning, let's kind of wrap it up this way. In Christ Jesus, God has shown his true nature, that of self-sacrificing love. We know that to be true. To Christ, what it means to be equal to God is to pour himself out for the sake of others and to do so by taking the role of a slave. In this, he not only reveals the character of God, but also reveals what it means for us who are to be created in God's image, to bear his likeness and have his mindset. It means, of course, of taking the role of a servant for the sake of others. Indeed, there's probably, again, no better way to honor the incarnation of God the Son, commemorate his birth, than by imitating his humility in that incarnation and in the sacrifices that he made. And of course, not just during this Christmas season, but every day of every week, all year round. All right, so let's stand, and I'm going to close with a reading of Scripture from Colossians, and then we'll have the musicians come forward and the children come in. Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." All right, let's have the musicians come forward, and you can let the children in at this time.